Read to you this morning from Obadiah. Obadiah verses 17 through 21. Obadiah verses 17 through 21. Give ear to the word of the Lord. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we study it this morning, that Christ would be formed in us, and that we would look with hope to your work in the world. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. Well, for the last several weeks, we have been studying the book of Obadiah. We bring that study to a close this morning. And in our study of Obadiah and God's word in Obadiah against the nation of Edom, we have insisted that the message of God's judgment on Edom is good news. Obadiah's vision assures us that God will not permit wickedness to flourish forever. He will not permit unrighteousness to continue indefinitely. He will cause righteousness and justice to be known in the earth, and that is good news. That message is brought home in our text today. Through Obadiah in these verses, God assures his people of ultimate salvation and deliverance. He gives them hope, right? Even when God judges his people, he does it for our ultimate salvation and blessing. This is the message of Obadiah. Our passage, as we consider just the text as it is before us, contains what is called an inclusio, where you have opening statement and a latter statement that then sandwich the remaining material in the middle. You'll notice that in verse 17, we're told that on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, there shall be salvation. And then that is complemented in verse 21 when Obadiah announces that saviors or deliverers shall come to Mount Zion, right? So these are our two pieces of bread, and then inside of it is the meat discussing what this salvation, what this deliverance is going to look like. We begin in verse 17, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. We know, as we've been studying the book of Obadiah, that God has visited Jacob with a day of calamity, right? The day of the Lord has visited Jacob, and it's been a day of judgment. Jacob has been judged by God. In addition, there is a day that is coming upon Edom and upon the nations. Verse 15, the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. But here's what we learn is that while the judgment on the nations is going to be complete and absolute, God's judgment upon Israel, his judgment upon his people, is to result in their ultimate salvation. God is not through with his people. Though they've experienced the day of the Lord, the day that they have experienced is not for their complete annihilation, but ultimately for their salvation. Verse 17, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, right? While the judgment on Edom, verse 18, towards the end, will have no survivor remaining. right? Edom as the type of the wicked city, the city of man, shall be completely destroyed. There shall be no survivor left of the house of Edom. But that is not true in Israel. God will grant salvation. He will grant deliverance to his people. Not only shall there be deliverance, there shall also be holiness, or Mount Zion shall be holy. This insistence that when people are saved, when God delivers Israel, they shall be completely devoted to the Lord. They will not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation who did not fear the Lord and did not walk in his ways. But they, when God saves them, they shall walk with the Lord and love him and cherish him. They shall be holy, and they shall possess their possessions. In other words, they shall return to the inheritance that God had promised to them. So this is the general message. God is going to save Israel. He's going to grant them true loyalty to himself, and he's going to restore them to the inheritance that had been promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Then in verses 18 through 20, we have an expression or expansion of this. In verse 18, Israel is promised that there will be unity and victory. God will grant his people unity and victory. Notice verse 18, the house of Jacob shall be a fire and the house of Joseph a flame. Notice that here God joins both the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom of Israel together. He says that all of God's people are going to gather together and be my instrument of bringing judgment on the nation of Edom. So he's saying, look, it's not just going to be one little part of my people. I'm going to bring all of my people together. I'm going to unite them again. Since about 930 with Rehoboam, if you remember the story of Rehoboam, the southern and northern kingdoms have been divided from one another. So Obadiah is anticipating God's salvation, uniting God's people all together as one. Not one of God's children shall be lacking. So why does he unite them? Well, we have this picture of them being a fire and a flame, but, he says, the house of Esau shall be stubble. In other words, Israel will be God's means of conquering the nation of Edom. They shall kindle them, that is, Israel and Jacob, Joseph shall kindle Esau and devour them, and there shall be no survivor from the house of Esau, for God has spoken. This is the word of the Lord. This is the way it's going to be. The historical fulfillment of this is most likely the Maccabean conquest of Edom in the 2nd century B.C., when the Edomites were indeed conquered and destroyed by the house of Israel. Then in verses 19 and 20, so in verse 18, we have this picture of unity and victory, right? Of unity and victory. And then in verses 19 and 20, we have the picture of expansion and restoration to the inheritance, right? They shall possess their possessions. That is expanded here in verses 19 and 20. I've given you a map on your sheet in case you want to explore all of these various locations. But verse 19, we're told the south shall possess the mountains of Esau, that those Israelites who dwell in the southern portion of the land shall also gain control over the mountains of Esau. And the lowland also down there in the south shall possess Philistia. So on the, as you're looking at your map, in the southwest. So the southeast corner where Edom is will be conquered by Israel. Philistia in the southwest will be conquered by Israel. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim, right in the center. They will return to the land and the fields of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead in the Transjordan area over there. Right? Essentially, well, then essentially here God is announcing that the borders of Israel shall be reestablished. They shall possess their possessions and be free from assault. He says, verse 20, that the captives of this host of the children of Israel, that is, those who have been led into exile, right? That's what this phrase means. Those who have been led into exile by their conquerors shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. This is Phoenicia in the north, right? So we talked about the south. We talked about the east. Now we're in the north, okay? The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad, which is most likely the name of Sardis, which was one of the ancient cities of Persia in the Fertile Crescent, okay, shall possess the cities of the south. So now we were at north. Now we're coming south again. And saviors, that is, well, anyway. So that's verses 19 and 20 give this picture of reconquering the land, right? They shall possess their possessions. These prophecies were fulfilled in part under the Persians with the returns under Joshua, Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, etc., right? When the exiles who were in Babylon and in Sardis and other places were able to return to the land as God had promised and to rebuild. And then under the Maccabees, the Jews subdued the Edomites and regained control over the land. However, right, each of those returns was tainted by compromise and sin, and hence they lost possession of the land, and the complete fulfillment of Obadiah's promise awaited the coming of Christ and the establishment of the Messianic kingdom, of Christ's kingdom, which Christ established through his death and resurrection. All right, so then we come to verse 21, where Obadiah announces in the conclusion of his prophecy that saviors shall come to Mount Zion. These saviors would include guys like Joshua and Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah and Judas Maccabeus. Okay, they shall come to Mount Zion and judge the mountains of Esau. The picture here, the term deliverer, is invoked from the time of the judges. Right, that's the type of deliverer that Obadiah is anticipating. One of God's warrior deliverers who would rise up and rescue his people and come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau. Unlike Edom's mighty men, you remember back in verse 9 that we were told that, verse 9, your mighty men, O Teman, one of the cities of Esau, shall be dismayed, right? Your saviors will fail, but God announces that he will raise up saviors to deliver his people, to rescue his people, and they shall not be dismayed. They shall judge the mountains of Esau. They shall lead his people, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's, right? The basic message here of Obadiah in these last number of verses is this. The exiles shall return to the land and be restored to their possessions. Indeed, they shall expand even further than they were before. They will have brave leaders who will rise up and lead them to victory over their enemies in the fear of God. And in this way, God's kingdom shall be established. That's what Obadiah is saying, right? That's his message to Israel. As we consider that message in light of its historical context, we note that the book of Obadiah ends with a message of profound hope. It ends with a message of profound hope. We can imagine our fathers saying to Obadiah, who cares if you're going to judge Edom, right? If we're all screwed up, it's all over for us, right? Are we cut off forever? Is there any hope? I mean, I'm glad that you're getting to the Edomites. That's good. They deserved it. but have you cut us off forever? Is there hope? Our text answers in the affirmative. There is hope. While God's judgments on the wicked are exhaustive and final, not one shall survive from Edom. His judgments on his people are always designed for their ultimate salvation and for the expansion of his kingdom. His judgments on his people are designed for their ultimate salvation and for the expansion of God's kingdom on earth. When our fathers read Obadiah's vision, right, they learned that God wasn't through with them. Though he had chastised them, he would yet deliver them and restore them to the land. Right? The gospel promise issued to Abraham in Genesis, Abraham, in you and in your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. They learned from Obadiah that that promise still stood. God would be faithful to them. God would continue his work in them and through them. So let's explore what this means for us individually, and then also what this means for us culturally, right? What Obadiah's message of hope means for us as Christians, and then what it means for us as a church, what it means for us as Americans, and the like. Let's explore this. First, Obadiah reminds us that if we trust in the Lord, and if you love God, if you trust Him, and you're looking to Him in faith, then you can always live in hope. Even if God has struck you, even if He has disciplined you, or even if He is right now disciplining you, He always does this for our ultimate good. If you are His child, He disciplines you for His good, for your good. So listen, has God struck you? Are you in a hard spot? Are you struggling with discouragement? Are you perhaps enduring the consequences of your sin? Is your marriage hard? Have you lost your job? Are you lonely? Are you estranged from those you most love? Then hear God's word. There is hope. There is hope. Remember the words of the psalmist in Psalm 30, verses 4 and 5. David says, "Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His, and give thanks at the remembrance of His holy name. For His anger is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." That is an invitation to you, right? Sing praise to the Lord, you saints of His. As God's people, we know, as those who love God, as those who are called according to His purpose, we know that God causes all things to work for our good. That is not a universal promise. That is not a promise for Edom. That is not a promise for the wicked. It is a promise for those who love God and who cherish Him. If you love God and you cherish Him, that is God's message to you. Take courage. God will send salvation. So what should you do? Right? What should you do in the midst of this suffering? Right? Remember that Obadiah is writing this, and many of our fathers were imprisoned. Many of them were outside of the land. They had lost all of their property. They had seen their children slain before their eyes. They had lost spouses. They were in exile. They weren't in a... They hadn't seen this yet, right? They hadn't seen this yet. So, what do you do there, right? What do you do when you're in that spot? First, if you are being disciplined because of your sin, right? Not all discipline, right? The story of Job illustrates that not all things that happen to us come as a result of our sin, right? But sometimes they do, okay? So if you are being disciplined because of your sin, then confess it and forsake it, right? When God sends salvation, verse 17, he also sends holiness, right? When God sends salvation, he also sends holiness. These two things go together. You cannot hold on to your sin and cry out to God to deliver you. It's like a drowning man holding on to a rock and complaining that no one is pulling him out of the water. Drop the rock, right? Own your stuff. Figure out what God is trying to teach you through this discipline, right? As a friend of mine has said, don't waste your trial. Right? Don't waste it. If you waste it, God's just going to hit you again, right? Don't waste it, right? So if God is schwacking you, right? God was disciplining our fathers. They couldn't say, but we didn't deserve it. Yeah, they did. They did deserve it. They had to own it. Own your stuff. Second, wait on the Lord. His promises are reliable. That's all our fathers had. This was God's assurance to them. Listen, I mean it. I'm going to rescue you. Now, let's be honest. Many of the people who read Obadiah's prophecy died before this was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in their kids and their grandkids. But what God reminded them was, I'm not through with you. I'm not through with you. Trust me. Believe me. Believe my promises. So wait on the Lord, right? His promises are reliable. And he's given proof to all men of their reliability by raising his son, Jesus Christ, from the dead. Jesus died trusting God to fulfill his promise to him. And God did it. In so doing, God has borne testimony to all the nations of the earth that his promises are absolutely reliable. In Jesus Christ, all the promises of God are yes and amen. Not one of God's promises will fall to the ground. He is not deserting you. He has not deserted you. If you are his child, he will never desert you. That which is true individually is also true corporately. As we saw last week, God judges in history. He judges his church and he judges the nations. So why does he do this? Right? Why does God judge in history? He does this so that he might advance his kingdom throughout the world. Right? The kingdom shall be the Lord's. That is Obadiah's message. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Right? The wicked shall be destroyed. Edom. There will be no survivor. The wicked shall be destroyed. God will uproot them from the earth. But Israel, the righteous, the people of God, the church of God, shall be saved. And God's kingdom shall expand in the world. Under his Messiah, Jesus, God will not simply expand the borders of Israel, right, as he was promising our fathers here. He will fill the whole earth with the knowledge of his name. You see, Obadiah's vision is but a taste. It's a type of the full reality that God has promised. God shall extend the borders of his kingdom to include all the nations of the earth. All tongues shall confess his name. All knees shall bow before him. All peoples shall praise him. Incense shall be offered to his name throughout the globe. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Hallelujah. Listen to Isaiah's promise. right? God says in Isaiah 42, he says about Jesus, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out, nor raise his voice, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice for truth. He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law. Did you hear those last couple lines, right? He will not fail, nor be discouraged, until he's established justice in the earth. Right? First, notice that Isaiah says he will not fail. He will establish justice in the earth. He will do everything he has promised. Isn't that a cause for hope? Right? And second, he will not grow discouraged. The task is going to take a while. It's taken 2,000 years now, and we're still going. We're still stuck in the cycle revealed in the book of Judges. But he's not discouraged. He is not discouraged. Jesus is not discouraged with his work in the world. You might be. But he's fine, right? He's just fine. Things are right where he wants them to be. He has hope. And so we are to have hope too, right? The future of Christ's kingdom is bright. This is why Paul could confess, right? We're hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Why? Because we have hope. We have hope. God's intention is that the kingdom shall be his. He shall manifest his rule in the earth. And so believe Obadiah and be filled with hope for God's work in the world. But here's what Obadiah's last phrase, this phrase that serves as the title of your sermon today and that serves as the culmination of Obadiah's vision, right? The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Right? Obadiah's words remind us that there is hope only in Jesus. There is hope only in Jesus. There is, Peter tells us, salvation in no other. So if God is sending salvation, then that salvation must be through his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? Whether it's individual salvation, whether it's your salvation, whether it's salvation for our church, whether it's salvation for our community, whether it's salvation for our nation, it only comes through Jesus Christ. It comes on no other term. Jesus is the only hope for men and for churches and for nations. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Three words in Hebrew. It's a few more in English. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. So let's consider these words. Why did God judge Israel? Right. Why did Israel experience a day of calamity? Why did they experience the day of the Lord's vengeance? It's because their sin defiled and dishonored God's name, right? So now here's a related question. Why is God going to save Israel? Right? He's going to send deliverance. He's going to send deliverers to deliver Israel. Why? Why is God doing this for his people? Well, Obadiah tells us, to exalt his kingdom, to establish his rule, right? The kingdom shall be the Lord's. Now, you hopefully know that in one sense, God rules everywhere. He always has, and he always will, right? He is sovereign. But Obadiah was anticipating something else, right? He was anticipating Israel's public and sincere acknowledgement of God's rule. No longer would Israel, would the church of God, be tainted by compromise. There would be, in verse 17, holiness on Mount Zion. Right? They would be loyal to him. Right? God's people would be loyal to him, faithful to him. Right? Obadiah reminds us that God's purpose in salvation is to exalt his name. It is to demonstrate the wonder of his mercy and the eternal hope that God's people possess. Isaiah 42, verse 8, God says, I am Yahweh, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. I will not give my glory to another. God's purpose in history and in eternity is to glorify his name. It is to manifest his rule on earth so that men and nations publicly acknowledge you are the Lord and worship him. That's God's purpose. Okay? So note that in saving Israel, right, God doesn't just save Israel for Israel's sake. Right? He doesn't save Israel just to bring Israel back to where she was before. It's not as though God was saying, oh my, I've got to have Israel on the map, otherwise everything's lost. Right? That wasn't why God was saving them. Okay? To restore Israel to what she was before would be to get nowhere. Judgment would immediately follow again. He saves Israel so that Israel might be what he had created her to be, a wonder and a beauty on the earth, the light of the nations, a city set on a hill. You see, he promises to save Israel, and part of that salvation is that Israel be holy, different than she was, loyal and obedient to God. And so this is why Obadiah connects the salvation of Israel, the salvation of God's people throughout history, with holiness. When God saves his people, he simultaneously gives them a desire for holiness, a desire to turn away from sin, to love him and to cherish him and to practice righteousness. Well, why does he do that? Because apart from the practice of holiness, judgment will fall again on his people. Why? Because God's faithful. Right? Remember, right, if you've read the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah or some of the later prophets like Malachi, right, this was their great burden. Right? When Ezra heard that the Jews who had returned to the land were marrying pagan women, he's pulling his hair out. He's, we were judged for this exact thing, right? Do you imagine that if we continue to practice these things that we shall escape again? No, we won't. God's going to judge us again, okay? Till we get the message, right? We've got to be holy. We must fear the Lord and serve him, right? Obadiah reminds us God is faithful. He judges justly. He works across many nations of men. He is not dependent on any one specific church to accomplish his purpose in the world. He doesn't say, oh my, if I lose that one, it's all over. Sorry, he doesn't do that, right? Hagia Sophia in Istanbul, right? Ah, we lost it. Are God's purposes thwarted? No, one day we'll get it back, right? But look, right, God's purposes aren't connected with any one specific congregation, nor are God's purposes dependent on any one nation at any one time. Right? It's not as though God says, oh, if America falls, I'm lost. Okay? It just doesn't say that. God can work with America, and he can work without it. God can work with Trinity Church, and he can work without it. God can work with any church and without it, because he is the Lord, and he's all about establishing his kingdom, not our little kingdoms. So let's apply this to America, right? Our calling as God's people is to disciple America. That's our calling, right? Our goal is to bring this nation to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and to learn what it means to obey him. That's our calling, right? Jesus gave us our mandate in the Great Commission. Our goal as the church, our goal as God's people, is not to return things in America to the 1950s. That's not our goal, right? Now, certainly many things were better in the 50s than they are today. There was a consensus on moral norms. There was a love for peace, a family stability, etc. Right? But the seeds of where we are today existed then. Longing to return to the 50s is a bit like watching a movie, right? And coming to a portion of the movie where you realize, yikes, this is a stinker, right? Right? And so you return to the first scene and you play it again, imagining that the outcome is going to be different. But is the outcome going to be any different? Well, no, right? So what are the seeds that were present in the 1950s that have given us what we have today? In fact, they were present long before the 50s. The primary seed is the notion of a secular society. America can be great. America can rise to greatness whether she acknowledges the living God or not. That is the lie at the heart of America. We are being told repeatedly that the glory of America is that she does not recognize any one religion as preeminent or foundational to her republic. Just this week, a friend of mine posted a quotation by the atheist Sam Harris. He says, Sam Harris writes, "What we need above all is a new center to our politics, one that defends secularism, science, and free speech against their enemies on both the left and the right. And now we each must choose between supporting that civilizing project and joining in the chaos to come." But it is secularism that has brought us to that chaos. Secularism says that there is no God to whom we are accountable. Thus, there are no moral laws to which we need submit. We are just complex animals. So notice, right, who does Sam Harris think he is going all Moses on us, right? We must choose between supporting that civilizing project and joining the chaos to come. Why must we choose that, right? Where does that must come from? Who does he think he is to legislate for the rest of us? Secularism is profoundly religious. It places nations at the center of human history and imagines that they can be great independent of the blessing of Almighty God. That's what secularism says. Nations can be great whether or not they acknowledge the living God. If that is not a profoundly religious claim, then I don't know what is. Obadiah's announcement is diametrically opposed to secularism. The kingdom shall be the Lord's, not America's, not Egypt's, not Assyria's, not Edom's, not Babylon's, not Britain's, not Israel's, not ours. The rule of God is about the revelation of God and the glory of his name. The glory that accrues to others, whether to men or to nations or to churches, is a derived glory. It's like the glory of the moon. Right? Apart from God's glory, we have no glory. To block out the sun is to shroud the moon in darkness. But when God is exalted and glorified, then the nations that walk in his light will also be glorified. So to seek God's glory indirectly is to seek our own, right? Jesus said, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But to seek first our own glory, to seek to become like God as Eve did, is to lose glory, and it's to fade away into darkness. Obadiah declares that the ultimate end of history is hopeful, but it's hopeful in God and in Christ. The kingdom shall be the Lord's. The nations will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As John anticipates in Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. He is the ruler over all. And so God summons all the kingdoms of the earth to acknowledge him. And we are to summon all the kingdoms of the earth to acknowledge him. This is, if you've paid attention, as we've sung many psalms, that's what the Psalms do. And they aren't just empty words. So consider what we sing in Psalm 68e. O all the kingdoms of the earth, sing praises unto God. And him who is the Lord of all, with praises do ye laud. We sing that. And when we sing that, what are we doing? We're telling America and Canada, and Britain, and South Africa, and Guatemala, and Japan, and China, and Indonesia, and India. We're telling them, O all you kingdoms of the earth, give praises unto God. That's your job. That's your calling, is to give praises unto God. Right? The calling of America is to walk in the light of the Lamb of God and to offer up our glory and our honor, our unique achievements and victories to him. That's our job. It's not to be inglorious. It's to be glorious, reflecting his glory back to him. And why are we to do so? John said, behold, a white horse, and he who sits on him is called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, his own blood which he shed for the forgiveness of the nations. And his name is called the Word of God. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and with it he strikes the nations. Indeed, he rules them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is this one who now invites us to his meal, to feast upon him, to be strengthened by him, to be reminded that he is the source of our hope, and that through him newness of life will come to all the nations of the earth. And so let us give thanks to his name. Our God and our Father, we thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted to your right hand, that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that he rules over all men and nations, that the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. We praise you and we thank you, and so we pray that your kingdom would come and that your will would be done. So let us pray it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name.